Mark 14, 12 to 21. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the twelve, and they said as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the twelve, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I have an overwhelming sense of joy. And I don't know why, because this sermon necessarily isn't about joy. I'm just so grateful for salvation, for Jesus, and I love my Lord. I don't know, it feels that way. I hope it's contagious for you, and good to be here. I get given two sermons per year where I get emotional. I'm going to try and make sure this is not one of them. It's not an emotional sermon. You will soon find out. So let's pray. Lord, oh wow, your word is so, well, it's so cutting. I just heard that last verse again. You say something that it would have been better for a person to not even have been born. Just wow, Lord. And it's scary. But in you, Jesus, there's no fear. Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So then my heart is torn. That's maybe what I'm feeling for those who aren't in you. Let this sermon be convicting to all who hear, so then we can somehow tell others about you, that you offer mercy. But Lord, you won't shrink from your righteousness and your purity and your holiness for the sake of a mere creature. And so there's the dilemma. We live our lives sometimes in such a way that we betray you, and you use that because you're so powerful for your glory. So there's no way of going against you, because even in betrayal, you're glorified. But those who betray you, Lord, what are they thinking? Because then you give them an out, and if they don't take it, you say it's better for you not to have been born. Repent. So prepare us now to listen to this sermon, Lord. Let it be with love. Prepare those hearts to receive, and those who love your word to love even when you speak like this in your word, Lord Jesus. Oh, glorify your name. I ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. A while back, there was this TV show that I that I always look forward to. Look, I always wanted to watch it. I always anticipated. And I can't tell you what I anticipated more, the actual show itself or the what's called the cold open, you know, the beginning of the show. There's a part that goes straight to a scene, like a short trailer before the actual show begins, even before the title sequence with all the credits to its stars. But what always stupefied my immature mind was the theme narrative, the voice over just before the credits began. It told you everything that you needed to know. A really deep voice began, and it said, "There are pretenders among us. Geniuses with the ability to become anyone they wanted to be. In 1963, a corporation known as The Center isolated a young pretender named Jared and exploited his genius for their research. Then one day, the pretender ran away." It was this ridiculous, far-fetched show that always began with Jared, the pretender, in some new role, pretending to be someone he wasn't. Pretending to be part of a group when he really wasn't, when we all knew he didn't really belong there and he really wasn't who he said he was. We knew, so the viewer knew, but of course those in the show didn't know. What fascinated me was there could be, in fact, there could be pretenders among us. It is something that I have contemplated whether it can be too far-fetched to believe that there are pretenders among us. Those among us who pretend to be someone they're not. Because it wasn't too far-fetched in the day before Jesus was arrested. There was a pretender among the 12 apostles. Pretending to be part of the 12 when in fact the pretender was part of no group but his own. So being this side of the cross, when we read the scene leading up to the betrayal of Jesus, we know there is a pretender among them. We, the reader, know because just one scene ago in Mark 14:10, we read Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him, that's Jesus, to them. And Judas sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. We know Judas is seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus, but Judas also happens to be one of the 12 apostles. Jesus' innermost trusted group, his closest friends, are his apostles. Judas is seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus. Judas is pretending to be a friend of Jesus. Judas is the pretender. And we know this, but they don't know who is the pretender. But then we can't go so fast, can we? We got to hold on a second. Let's not be so quick here, because no one knows who is the pretender but one. One of them knows. And what we see unfold is that Jesus knows the pretender among them, the one who will betray him, but he doesn't expose him. Why not? Let's see what God reveals to us about his son Jesus through his word. Follow me through in the text. Verse 12, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" There are no few controversies of how to understand the timing of this event. I tend to believe it is Thursday morning. It's the day before Good Friday. And Mark seems to confuse the issue with a conflation of two events. Notice that the first of the 7 days celebrating the festival of unleavened bread is combined with the Passover. The festival of unleavened bread occurred on the 15th of Nisan after the Passover, which occurred on the 14th of Nisan. So how can this be the first day of unleavened bread and the day of the Passover when they are two separate dates? Well, the lambs for the Passover were usually sacrificed anywhere between midday and sunset. And we understand the acceptable Jewish reckoning of days is counted from sunset to the following sunset as one day. That's what we see. We see that these two events could have indeed been on the same day of the week, but allocated two different dates. So the Passover lambs are sacrificed before sunset, Thursday the 14th, and then after sunset, it's still Thursday, but now the date is the 15th, and those Passover lambs that were sacrificed that afternoon are used for a feast that Thursday evening to inaugurate the first day of unleavened bread, now being the 15th of Nisan, because it's sunset, a new date. The same day of the week then, that Thursday had two dates. Can it be that's why Mark says at the end of verse 16, when they prepared the Passover, so they've prepared the Passover, the very next verse says, and when it was evening, he came with the 12. So the timestamp here, the first day of unleavened bread, is defined by what Mark says afterwards when they sacrifice the Passover lamb. This gives us the date as Thursday morning, because the Passover lamb hasn't been prepared yet. See verse 12? Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Are they yet to make preparations for the Passover? But it's also the day they will celebrate the first day of unleavened bread, which has to come after Passover or the sacrificing of the lambs. See, Mark is situating us nicely into Thursday sometime before the Passover lambs were sacrificed, and before the evening meal when the sunset would be considered the next date. So it's Thursday morning, and the disciples are asking, and pay close attention to how they ask the question in verse 12. Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? The disciples ask the master where he would have them go and prepare the meal for him. They want to help out, as we do, to prepare the Passover for Jesus. But they find that everything has already been pre-arranged for them by Jesus. So what unfolds is Jesus directing every act of the disciples for him to prepare the Passover for them. Look at it. Verse 13, and he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city. So we're located at the moment outside of Jerusalem. They have to go into the city because Passover had to be celebrated within the city walls or within the city precincts. There is a movement from outside Jerusalem coming into the city. And first, the bird's eye view here. The director we would expect to be God. The director of all things, wouldn't we? God should be directing all things. But what we see here is the sovereign hand of God enacted through the Son, Jesus. The where, the who, the what, the what to do is all directed by Jesus. Do you see this? Where? Go to Jerusalem, Jesus says. Who? Verse 13. Who are we to meet there? Verse 13, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. It's an unusual command, isn't it? Many have noted that it was odd for men to carry water jars, suggesting women carried the water jars while the men would carry water in skins. So given it was slightly unusual, the disciples would easily notice this jar-carrying man among the crowd. However, Jesus says it would be the jar-carrying man that would identify the disciples. And they being approached by a man carrying a water jar. They were to follow him. See verse 13, and a man carrying a water jar will meet you, follow him. So it's not that they are to find a man, but to follow a peculiar looking man, trusting that the man was a friend of Jesus. Verse 14 is what brings us to the what. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So the jar-carrying man will lead them to a house, more than likely not the water-carrying man's house. See, it says 14, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house. So one man leads to a house of another man, and then the homeowner, they are to ask, the teacher says, where is my guest room? I notice the possessive words of Jesus. It's not just a guest room, is it? It is my guest room. Jesus is claiming the room in which he will celebrate Passover. In fact, Jesus has claimed the whole event. Where to go, who to follow, what to prepare for, which house, his guest room. You need to have Jesus as dominator right here impressed upon you. Jesus is in control. Jesus knows exactly what is going on. Jesus knows exactly where to place his disciples. Jesus has already arranged the man with the jar, already spoken to his servant who owns the home to expect his master to claim his room ready. Jesus is in complete control of every act and directing every actor. In fact, Jesus is directing the whole play, the whole universe. Now, you may think this universe is directed without you as an actor. Oh, no. Oh, no, no, no. You may feel you are left right out of the action, but you are still a prop in the play of redemption. Or you may be carelessly wasting your time, addicted to entertainment. You are also a prop in this play. You may think that you have power, money, and status doing your own thing. You are also being directed along. You may lift your fist at the God that you do not believe in, or you may be worshiping your way through this play of redemption. No matter how you live your life, you are an active participant in the play of redemption. The difference lies in what role are you acting out? Will you be the one, when the play is finally over, to rejoice for a life that has been placed, that has placed all that you value on the praise and worship of God in Jesus? Or, heaven help us, will you be the one who laments for a wasted life, who will be left for all eternity weeping and gnashing at the teeth for your involvement in betraying Jesus? The question you and I must ask yourself and ourselves here and now is, am I living the person I say I am? Am I living as part of a group I say I belong to? Let's ask ourselves right now, do it. Am I truly who I say I am, or am I a pretender? Pretending to be someone I am not, among a people I pretend to belong to. We are all actors. But there will be pretenders among us. Don't be a pretender. And so this is the time for repentance. What you see here is a man in complete control of providence. There are no mistakes that are made. There is no accident that leads to a death, no random event that triggers his arrest, nor any coincidence that will lead to his betrayal. These are the signs of your sovereign God controlling, unfolding his history. Jesus is working out a plan, and whatever Jesus is planning, he wants to make sure it happens without interruption. And Jesus tells them what to expect. The master of the house will show you an upper room, he says, but not just a room, verse 15. And he will show you a large upper room furnished, and it will be ready. There, prepare for us. It will already have the furniture pre-arranged for the meal, and it will be ready. Possibly what is called a triclinium. So it's a table arranged with three couches along the sides and the back and then the other side. So then they could recline while eating from a common table around the table. Verse 16, and the disciples set out and went to the city, and look at that, and found it just as he had told them. Wow. Speaking about organization, all you who like disorganization, oh, wow, Jesus is meticulous. Everything happened and was found as Jesus directed. And they prepared the Passover. There's a lot involved in the Passover. But what will help us along, I believe, is if we hear how the youngest child during the Passover would ask the questions to the eldest or the head of the household leading the Passover. These were the main questions the child would ask. Why is it that on the other nights during the year we eat leavened bread or matzah, but on this night we eat only matzah, unleavened bread? Why is it that on all the other nights we eat all kinds of vegetables, but on this night we eat bitter herbs? Why is it that on all the other nights we do not dip our food even once, but on this night we dip twice? Why is it that on the other nights we dine either sitting upright or reclining, but on this night we all recline? Why is it that on all the other nights we eat meat, either roasted, marinated, or cooked, but on this night it is entirely roasted? And then the questions are answered this way. We eat only matzah because our ancestors could not wait for the breads to rise when they were fleeing slavery in Egypt, and so they were flat when they came out of the oven. We eat only bitter herbs to remind us of the bitterness of slavery that our ancestors endured while in Egypt. We first dip green vegetables in salt water, symbolizes the replacing of our tears with gratitude. And the second dip, mar in karosis, symbolizing the sweetening of our burden of bitterness and suffering. We recline at the cedar table, the Lord's table, the Passover table, because in ancient times, a person who reclined at a meal was a free person, while slave servants stood. We eat only roasted meat because that is how the Passover lamb is prepared during sacrifice in the Temple of Jerusalem. See, Jesus is at pains to celebrate this meal with his disciples. Jesus knows he will not be able to celebrate it again, and so this meal carries the very identity of God's chosen people. So on the 10th of Nisan, 4 days ago, a one-year-old unblemished lamb was set aside as a sacrifice for each family or for a minimum of 10 people. It was slaughtered on the 14th day, which would have been Thursday, in the temple. And then some of its blood, the blood of the lamb, was still required to be daubed on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house. The shed blood symbolized its life, for life in the flesh is the blood. The lamb gave its life so that those living under its blood were spared death and given life, a life for life. Exodus 12:13 says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It was an outward, visible sign of obedience to the command of the Lord, who will pass over his chosen people. Don't you see? The blood symbolizes salvation by God's substitutionary lamb sacrifice. The lamb was roasted, and it was eaten with unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and a mash of fruit. The symbolism is ripe. The symbolism of the unleavened bread indicated a time of haste. There would be no time for leaven to mix through the dough. And it later became prohibited to offer blood sacrifice with unleavened bread. Exodus 23:18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, and now listen, or let the fat of my feast remain until morning. As leaven was a fermenting agent, it became associated with decomposition and putrefaction. It would then become a symbol for wickedness and corruption. So a sacrificial offering given to God must be unblemished. The bitter herbs, they're eating on Passover, reminding them of the bitterness of life under the bondage of taskmasters ruled by Pharaoh. It's Exodus 1:14, how Pharaoh made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick. And in all kinds of work in the field, in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So then there was also this mashed fruit that was mashed into a red paste to symbolize the mud bricks the Israelites were forced to make with their hands and with little resources. There was to be no leftovers. You ever wondered why? The sacrifice lamb was roasted and consumed, and anything left over was burnt the next day or before morning. It was to symbolize the sufficiency of the sacrifice, given in its entirety, substituted for those under its blood. Nothing else was needed. And nothing was left over. All of the animal was given, not some or half or almost full, but everything was consumed, including its insides. It was the feast that the Israelites were to celebrate at the impending death of the firstborn in Egypt, the last of the 10 plagues against the taskmaster of God's people. God's people who celebrated the feast would be fully dressed, ready to evacuate in any moment, anticipating God's call for them to leave their enslaved lives behind. And so all who partook of this feast would be passed over by God's wrath, spared death. But it was also freedom. Don't you see? It's not just salvation from death. It's not just survival for us. It was life and freedom. Oh, I hope you've got that. I do hope you have that. And so what we see as Jesus brings his disciples together to remember their liberation from slavery, Judas is plotting to remove Christ's liberation and make him captive to the chief priests and scribes again. It's a de-exodus. I made that up. As Jesus brings his disciples together in a covenant of deliverance for life, Judas has made a covenant to deliver Jesus to death. And so we ask, well, why all the secrecy, the cloak and dagger style? Because there is a pretender among them. There's a pretender among them. Secrecy so Judas would not betray Jesus until the Lord ordained the perfect time. Jesus would surrender himself in his time and not on man's time. Therefore, note the connection which I believe strengthens the case. It is Thursday, and both the Passover lamb is sacrificed before sunset, and the eating of the feast occurs on the first day of leavened bread, as we said in verse 16, and they prepared the Passover. So the Passover is prepared, which happens to be before sunset. Now, after the Passover is prepared, Mark says in verse 17, and when it was evening, he, Jesus, came with the 12. It's now Thursday evening. It's the same Thursday, but since it's sunset, it's technically the next day. And verse 18 moves to a new scene. And as they were reclining at table and eating, so they're beginning to enact the Passover. Remember the question and answer of the Passover about reclining? They're doing that now. They recline because they are free and no longer slaves to sin. And then before you can take that in and rejoice, a bomb. Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Verse 19, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, is it I? It is astounding how the apostles themselves would ask Jesus. If it was then, each one asked, did you notice then that? One after another, as though they went around the table, each one, and expecting Jesus to deny it. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Jesus must have been looking at him. They're all saying, is it I? You know, it may show that the apostles were not sure of their salvation. And we may think that is a weak position, to be in Christ and unsure. And of course it is. But it could also be showing an innocent realization of the believer of how weak man is by his own strength. They may have understood how weak their own faith can be at times, and how strong temptation can lead all to sin. All to sin. But this moment is not only a matter of uncovering guilt, you see, like to expose the betrayer. It's a moment of opportunity for repentance, to be exposed of treachery, to have sin exposed. When someone, a preacher, a brother or a sister, exposes your sin, it is not a time to wallow in it, but in that moment to flee from it. You may only see Jesus exposing. I did. That's all I saw first, because I was thinking of Jesus. Oh, I will get that Judas. But look for his mercy. He said to them, verse 20, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. See, that's an echo of 14:10, giving us a clue that Jesus knows who it is. Jesus knows. But verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. If you read it really quickly, you would have gone back straight to it, because I did. Jesus is showing mercy. Jesus knows the pretender, but does not identify him. At first, I thought that if the disciples knew, they would stop Judas. But in the Gospel of John, they actually find out who the betrayer is, who the pretender is, and they don't really do anything about it. So all I see right now is mercy, an opportunity for repentance. Look at the Lord. The first thing we see is Jesus first casts wide a net. One of you, verse 18. Now, I'll do it anyway. I wasn't going to. Did you notice how it begins? Verse 12, disciples. Verse 13, disciples. Verse 14, disciples. And then 17, the 12. There's many of them. But Jesus cast out a wide net. One of you, in verse 18. Now, at this point, wouldn't you begin to look around? You're going to start looking around. Who could it be? But what if you're the pretender? What if you're pretending right now? What if you're Judas and Jesus says, one of you are pretending? Does Jesus know it's me? Am I now exposed? Maybe Jesus is bluffing. And then secondly, Jesus then narrows down the sin. One of you will betray me. Okay? I'm thinking of betraying Jesus. Would you start to sweat now? Does Jesus really know what I'm about to do? What is it that we all do? What is it that we all do when we are about to sin or in the process of sinning? We try and hide it from the Lord. Or we try and hide ourselves from the Lord. See verse 19? And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, is it I? Even Judas says, is it I? What better way to hide? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? I'm the pretender. Is it I? He knows he is just pretending to be innocent. He knows he is the betrayer, but he has to blend in or he will be caught. He can't say, it's me, Jesus, unless he doesn't want to sin. One of you will betray me. I don't want to do it. It's me. Stop me. Do you do that when you fight sin? True repentance is moved to turn away from sin. And we also do the same. We become pretenders among the righteous. We think, as long as I can hide among the righteous, God won't find or see me. As long as I pretend I am one of the holy, I will escape the eyes of God. But God will come looking for you, calling for you. Where are you, man? And then God's words will shatter your soul. Because no creature is hidden from his sight. We are all naked and exposed to the penetrating eyes of Jesus. And yet even with Jesus' exposition of betrayal and after the roll call of self-accusation, is it I? What can Judas be thinking? Well, it could be any disciple, really. There's a lot of you around, but then Jesus says it is one of the 12. But why is this mercy? Because Judas saw he was exposed and he could have cancelled the betrayal. Surely he must know that Jesus knows he's going to betray him. He could say, I'm found out now, but he's shown mercy because no one knows I can go and stop sinning. I'm about to sin. I'm preparing my sin. You know when you prepare to sin. Don't you dare ever talk to me. Oh, it just happened to me. It just came upon me. Oh, no, you prepare. In that moment, you're in preparation to sin. You have that opportunity to stop. Could have been done without too much commotion, without too much of a fuss. Judas could have gone out and stopped his betrayal, or he could have said, yes, Jesus, it is I. Do you ever help me? All those sins that I have, that I love, I don't want to do them anymore. Help me. And do you see? Do you see how he preaches? Whether Jesus turns tables or seats in anger, or whether Jesus indirectly exposes the heart of man that is set on sinning, is stubborn on its lust to sin. It's like a sermon that exposes the sin of a congregation, confronts each person with the guilt. And rather than the congregation thanking God in repentance for the preached word, the congregation becomes angry that the preacher will dare speak to them that way. But Jesus is not like any ordinary preacher. So then he says, for the Son of Man, verse 21, goes as it is written of him. It is said, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. That would have to be, without a doubt, the most horrifying condemnation Jesus ever pronounces on anyone in holy word writ. It would be better for that man if he had not been born. God said that to his betrayer. God in Jesus said that about the pretender among them. And God will say that about the pretender among us. That is scathing. I'm fearful. And we ask, does Judas think that his betrayal is a game? I sometimes think that the world thinks it's a game. But God does not play pretend. You know, this condemnation, it says so much more than I bet you're thinking. This condemnation implies ultimate, eternal destruction. Do you see? Once you are born, there is no unborning. Another word of mine. Once born, you cannot become unborn. If you're a pretender among the righteous, you must believe that Jesus knows who will betray him. Jesus knows what your sins are and mine. Jesus knows you and me personally, and Jesus is not going to woo you. Jesus is not playing pretend. He's saying, I know you and your sin. If you keep sinning, doing the sin that you are currently doing, it will ultimately lead to my betrayal. And if you betray me, it is better for you to have not been born. Yahweh. Jesus is not playing pretend, even though you may be. Hear this. Once you're born, You cannot be unborn. You're existing forever now. Don't pretend with God. And now in guilt and despair, know this. Man cannot do anything without the help of Jesus Christ. Judas is about to betray the only one that can save him. It's what all unbelievers and sinners do, and it's suicide. Judas can't save himself. He must plead to Jesus for salvation from himself. The world is playing pretend and pretending God doesn't exist, pretending that Jesus, the only one that can save them, is pretend. And Jesus turns back and says, it's better if you were not even born. And isn't it remarkable that Mark doesn't record Jesus reassuring the other 11 apostles? It's okay, you 11. Just rest. You won't betray me. You know why? Because it will only be in a handful of hours and then all of them will fall away. Let us be acutely aware of how insidious sin is in all our lives. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so by keeping his betrayer anonymous, Jesus handles this and his deception in two ways. One, he lets everyone know that none of us are innocent of betraying Jesus and placing him on the cross. And two, Jesus will be in control of when he will be betrayed. Jesus hasn't exposed Judas because it was not his time. Jesus was to be given up as a sacrifice on the day the Passover lambs were used in the Passover feast. Jesus was to spend his whole body consumed, given up, whole and burned, with no visible sight of him left mourning. Do you see what's going on? God is giving his son. Jesus is offering his body to be sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins. The Spirit of God is freeing a people from bondage to sin, captive to death, liberating them and delivering them into the newness of life, to journey to a foreign land promised by God, to a land flowing with milk and honey. It's everything the history of the Exodus was foreshadowing. God's people were held in the clutches of Pharaoh in a foreign land, that were enslaved. They were enslaved to a daily grind of hopelessness. And then the blood of the lamb covering the lintel and the doorposts delivered them from bondage. It delivered all those who obeyed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To all who obey the words of Almighty Yahweh will be saved by the sacrificed lamb, symbolized by the blood at the entrance to the door of every home. You got to start thinking about your heart. The entry door to your heart, is it covered by the blood of the Lamb? You can see why evangelicals speak like this. Are you covered by the blood of the Lamb? You know, many of us may say, I believe in Jesus. I have faith Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus to be Messiah, to be the Christ, but I don't see anything new. Those of you who yearn for a new land, remember what unfolded in the Exodus after the Passover feast? What happened? A sojourning for 40 years. And so it must be with us. Oh, can you see this wonderful passage? We want everything to be given to us now. And when we want immediate gratification, because we have no eternal sights, we display the spirit of Judas. And Jesus is saying he will not put up with any pretenders in his household. And the way that we resist being pretenders is if we stop trying to betray Jesus by delivering up everything of value before him. Jesus is to be praised and worshipped above any other thing that we have. And so no matter how good you are at pretending, you will not convince the director of this cosmic play. Jesus cannot be mocked. For even pretenders here are used amongst God's people to magnify the glory of Jesus. Judas was the greatest pretender of them all. He was even involved in the Passover, the inauguration of the new covenant, the Lord's Supper, pretending to be one of them. It's just like us, isn't it? We could be partaking of the Lord's Supper, being amongst God's people. Judas even had the ability to heal, to cast out demons. And Jesus said to him, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. God said that. Now, before you absolve yourself of any wrath, we need to understand that no matter who you are, betraying Jesus is not giving him up for 30 pieces of silver. It's whenever you value anything in life above Jesus, you betray him for that thing. The spoken condemnation of Jesus is an invitation to all of us, a motivator, a stop sign. Freeze. Freeze whatever it is you're about to do or thinking of doing. If you follow through on that, you are condemned. I ask, what do you think you're going to gain if you continue on your path? If it's on the path of communion with Jesus, celebrating Passover into newness of life, or are you continuing down a path that will ultimately lead to your eternal destruction? I sometimes wonder, why do people not choose repentance? Is what Jesus offers us of eternal life so unbearable? He's not offering you any hurt. Jesus offers you eternal life. It's a matter of laying down your pride, setting your life down, denying yourself and following him. And so I leave you with this sobering thought for us. The pretenders who betray Jesus are playing with a Jesus that does not pretend. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your sobering word. Let it find fertile soil. Show us our sin by telling us that if we keep down that path, it would be better for us not to have been born, so that guilt and that despair can say to us, Jesus, I need you. For your glory, I pray. Amen.